I'd like to start. We're going to read Acts 2, verses 22 through 41. Of course, everyone here is such a faithful daily Bible reader for so many years that I say Acts 2 and everybody knows exactly what we're talking about. But just in case somebody wandered in from some other church, Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost, right? Where the 120 believers are gathered together, praying, waiting for the promise of the Father. The Spirit is poured out in answer, not just to the prophecy in Joel, but a major, major, major key event in God's big story. It's the beginning of the new age, the Spirit being poured out. And so a big crowd gathers, and Peter preaches to them. And this is basically his conclusion. This is the second half of that. So this is Acts 2, picking up from verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven. And yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So as you've probably already guessed from the picture up there, I want to take the opportunity this morning to talk about baptism. Just for curiosity's sake, the guy baptizing there is my good friend Yuri Tanyan. He's the guy in Uskut, the city north of where we were, that some people still get his updates that I translate and pass on. And I'm not sure who he's baptizing there. It's kind of hard to tell. not even a hint of the clothing there. I think it's probably either a guy named Sergei or a lady named Natasha. So anyways, the first thing I want to start with is just a couple of things, three of them, that the Bible is absolutely clear about. The first one is that baptism symbolizes a once-for-all radical change. Kind of the first piece of that, Galatians 3:27. I'll just read it off the screen. It's a brief thing. Paul there, writing, talking about other stuff, mentions, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Okay? And this reference actually connects baptism with a theme that runs all through the New Testament. Paul frequently, when speaking about the change that happens when someone accepts the good news and puts their trust in Jesus Christ, Paul frequently uses this metaphor of putting off old clothing and putting on new clothing. He speaks of the putting off of your former life as this once for all, absolutely done with it, like taking off these dirty rags, taking off the clothes that symbolized our slavery to sin and burning them, and then being clothed with new clothing. Okay? At one stage in the early church, baptism was actually done, and this raises a lot of questions about how it was actually done, but baptism was done stark raving, just completely undressed, because an important part of the ritual was actually this symbolic removing your old clothes before baptism, putting off your old life, being baptized, and then being clothed in new garments. And that underscores that there's a real change going on. Okay? You're not just adding something. You know, it's not like you're staying in the old clothes, but you put a nice jacket over it. Okay, it's not putting on a tie, spiritually speaking. It's a radical separation that you are done with the old and beginning something absolutely new. And this becomes even more clear with Romans 6, where Paul uses different language, speaking about the same change that baptism symbolizes, where he speaks in Romans 6, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life." Okay? Romans 6 is speaking about the fact that baptism represents that our former life, we're not just kind of separating ourselves from it. It's dead. The person that we were has actually died. He actually went to the cross in Jesus Christ. That's something that you can't return to. And that now we have actually begun a new life. That there's not just a decision to turn over a new life, but at some basic qualitative level, at the very essence of who we are, the old is done and is gone. It's an absolute. There's no halfway. You can't be in this language of dead and raised from the dead. You can't be halfway there. You can't be like in the doorway with a foot on either side. With death and resurrection, it's all out of the old. It's all in on the new. And these two images of baptism show that what baptism is talking about is a change that has happened at the most fundamental level. That something that was here is no longer here. It's gone forever. And that something new is here in its place. This is not a resolution to do better. I've heard a lot of people talk about baptism. There's a passage, of course, in the New Testament that speaks of baptism as the kind of the... It sounds more like this in Russian, and so this is a prevalent view of baptism in Russia. That baptism is a promise to serve God with your whole conscience, right? And unfortunately, that really turns it into something from our side. This resolution: I'm going to do better now. I don't like the way I used to live. I'm going to do better. I'm going to serve God now. But that's not what baptism is about. It's not an injection of some sort of spiritual cortisone to kind of get us feeling better for the next 2 weeks. It doesn't impart some extra spiritual strength. It doesn't add to us some some help that we needed before. It's a public proclamation that something has changed at the very center of our being, 100%, once for all, and forever. Okay? The second thing that becomes clear, you know, that the Bible makes very, very clear about baptism, is obvious even on a quick reading through the Gospels and the book of Acts. And it is that the norm, what God has laid out as what he wants his church to do, is that when people choose to put their trust in Jesus, they're baptized. Now, I expect that you guys all know me well enough that I'm very, very careful to say, God wants blank. It's probably come through in the years that I've been, you know, speaking, that I recognize that God may see a lot of things very differently than me. And I don't often come out and say, God's will is, or God wants something or other. But I think that here, the Bible is actually very, very clear that God wants believers to be baptized. That it is God's will that people be baptized. In both John's ministry before Jesus and in Jesus' own ministry, the sign by which people accepted God's message was being baptized. We sometimes forget this in the Gospels. We kind of lose track of it because we're paying attention to other things. But the Gospels, many times in passing, mention that the people who received Jesus' message were typically baptized by his disciples. Okay? The Gospels doesn't highlight that, but it's there. As Jesus goes around preaching, the people who received his message were baptized. The connection in the Gospels between accepting or rejecting God's will in a general sense and accepting or rejecting God's specific will of baptism is actually so tight that Luke reports this. He says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' word, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. I've read that passage so many times in passing and just thought about, yeah, they were rejecting God's will. But the way that Luke words it is really kind of shocking. Here, at least, accepting or rejecting God's specific desire that people be baptized functions as a representation, kind of as an acted out synecdoche, for accepting or rejecting all of God's will. And then later, when Jesus sends the disciples into the world to continue his work of declaring God's salvation, he specifically mentions that those who put their faith in him are to be baptized. Of course, famous passage at the end of Matthew. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And a parallel passage in Mark. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Okay, so in the Gospels, we have this very, very, very tight connection of accepting God's will by receiving baptism. In the book of Acts, which in a lot of ways in the totality of the New Testament functions by showing us what the norms are, in the book of Acts, the normal procedure is very, very clearly that those who believed were baptized. If we set aside the 8 times in the book of Acts that there's that it says, and many believed, kind of summing up a period of ministry in an area, in the book of Acts, if you set aside those kind of mass reports, 11 times in the book of Acts, we have a specific narrative of the gospel being presented to someone and being received. Okay? Of the 11, in 10 of them, it is specifically stated at the end of the narrative that the person was baptized. Okay? You have the day of Pentecost that we just read. You have the Samaritans when Philip goes to preach. You have Simon the sorcerer there among the Samaritans. You have the Ethiopian eunuch. You have Paul himself. You have Cornelius and his family in Philippi. You have Lydia, the dealer in purple cloth, in her household. In the same city, you have the jailer in his household. Then you have Crispus, the synagogue leader in Corinth. And then finally, you have the followers of John the Baptist that Paul finds in Ephesus. Okay? Each time the gospel is presented, it says the person receives the word and was baptized. The only exception is Sergius Paulus. That's the proconsul on the island of Crete where Bar Jesus is blinded, and then it says the proconsul received the word of the Lord. And there, it doesn't say that he was not baptized. And in the context that seeing that this is just this is the norm, that this is how it's done, it's very reasonable to think that he too, in fact, actually was baptized. Okay? The Gospels and Acts are very, very clear that this is the way God wants it done. This is God's will. It is God's will that when people receive his message, when people put their trust in Jesus, that they be baptized. It's God's desire. The third thing, well, kind of clarifying that though, the point of that is not to say that it's God's will as though it's some cosmic ultimatum. It's not the totality of God's will. But baptism is God's will in the sense that it's his idea of the normal order of things. It's God's desire that those who put their faith in Jesus mark it with the decision to be baptized. The third thing that the Bible is very, very clear on about baptism is that baptism does not save. Faith does. All through the epistles, where we have explained, where in the epistles, where we have explained to us what is shown to us in the Gospels or in Acts, baptism is frequently spoken of as a sign or a token of belonging to Jesus. But in the passages that specifically address how that happens, how it actually happens that we become his, baptism is never emphasized and very infrequently even mentioned. The very clear deciding factor, at least from our side, is the decision to put our trust in Jesus. While it may be that God's will, that baptism accompanies salvation, it is not a condition of salvation. From our side, at least, what brings us across the line is faith in Jesus Christ. But how much faith is needed to know that you've crossed the line? What kind of faith? How long or how hard or how deep do you have to believe to know that it counts? Believing or having faith really is a very slippery idea. It's hard to nail down. It's hard to grab a hold of it and define it. And I think that is precisely one of the reasons why God has given us baptism. As we begin here to talk about faith, remember that faith is not what you believe. Faith is what you do because of what you believe. Now, while that may not be technically true in an academic theological sense, that is wonderfully helpful for practical life. And I would encourage you to remember that and call it to mind whenever you're thinking about faith, especially in a particular situation, a life situation. Faith is not what you believe. Faith is what you do based on what you believe. Belief is belief. And it's good to believe correct things like God is good, God is wise, God is all powerful. But belief becomes faith when you actually step out and do something because of your conviction of the truth of God's word, when you do something that you wouldn't do if you didn't believe that God is good, when you do something that you wouldn't be able to do if you didn't have a conviction that God is in control, that's when belief becomes faith. For a couple of reasons, we tend to think of faith as opposed to anything that we do. Right? There's this whole history of faith versus works, and unfortunately it colors our understanding of faith way too much. We tend to think of faith as opposed to what we do. But that is not the biblical understanding of faith. You look at faith in the Bible, and it's something that people do. In the Bible, faith becomes mature, faith is consummated, faith is made real by actions. And you can say that we commit to faith by committing acts. There's a certain, I love the two meanings of the word commit. You commit to something by doing things. You can be on somebody's side, but until you step out and do something, you've put nothing on the line. When you commit an act, you commit to something. And I think that's one of the primary ways that I think about baptism. Because we're humans, because we can think that we think something and then also second guess it for years. We, as human beings, in these bodies with this belief thing inside our heads, we need specific acts. We need things that we can go out and do to demonstrate not only to others but to ourselves that we have in fact committed. And in part, I think that baptism is a God-given, concrete action that we can take to turn our belief into committed faith by an exercise of will, an act of faith, something that we do by which our belief becomes faith, something by which we demonstrate to ourselves our commitment. And I think that in this provision of baptism as an act of faith, there's a particular divine genius in two ways. First of all, I think that baptism is genius on God's part because it is both something and nothing. In baptism, God provides us with something that we can do in obedience to Him that brings us absolutely no merit whatsoever. Okay? Most of the things that you might do to demonstrate your commitment are things that require, there's something that you can kind of brag about afterwards. But God has given us a symbol that beautifully represents the reality of salvation. We actually have to agree to it. We actually have to submit. We actually have to make a choice and do something. But it's something that's nothing. He gives us a concrete response, knowing that our human way of being and thinking requires some action to commit or to cement what we've decided to commit to. But we don't prove our commitment by some achievement or sacrifice that we could take any pride in. Instead of some exclusive membership dues, or instead of some heroic feat, we're simply dunked under the water. We actually have to make up our minds to do it, but we can never, ever claim that we've actually done something. And I think that there is a particular cleverness that God has given us this step that we have to take, we have to commit to, we have to choose, but we can't say, oh yeah, I'm in that club. I hiked all the 4,000 footers in New England. Oh yeah, I'm in that club. I got pushed under the water. You know, I mean, it's just, but you have to agree to it. And this brings us to the second thing. Baptism is a genius. Demonstrates God's genius because it cuts to the heart of whether we delight to do God's will. Okay? Precisely because baptism is such a nothing, some people can't make up their mind to do it. I just said it's this nothing thing. And yet I've encountered so many people who don't want to do it. It actually really reminds me, and I think that this really kind of hits it right on the head. I think of Naaman, remember in the Old Testament, who was ready to do anything to have God's help, to have God's healing. Ready to do anything. I mean, this was a heroic man. But when asked to simply go dip himself in the river, he refused. And luckily he had a servant who had enough gumption, and this says something good about Naaman, that his underlings could challenge him. Says, you know, you're not making any sense. And he said, well, you know, you're right. So baptism seems pointless. And really, in a lot of ways, it is pointless. It doesn't change us. It doesn't give us anything. It doesn't add anything to us. God even, as I already said, plainly says in the world that it's not required. It doesn't save you. He plainly says you can be saved without it. There's absolutely no reason to do it, except that it's God's will. So it's your will, someone says to God. That means I have to do it. And God says, no, you don't have to do it. I just like it. What a test, right? Think of husband and wife, you know. Oh, honey, would you? Do I have to? No, you don't have to. You're in the trap, right? No, but on those days that you feel in love, it's not a question of whether you have to. You delight to have the opportunity to do what you don't have to do, but you know the person wants. God doesn't say that you have to. He just says that it's the way he prefers to do things. And for some, that's enough. I've noticed many, many times that people who really like a lot of things about Jesus and like the Bible and maybe even like the church, but have not fundamentally exchanged their will for God's will, struggle to submit to baptism. And they'll have any number of excuses, things from water temperature all the way to theological discussions about baptismal regeneration. But for someone who really simply delights to do God's will, have to, don't have to, is not the point. God says, you don't have to, but this is what I like to do. And the one who's really enshrined Jesus in his heart says, good enough, let's go. Now, with some of this understanding of baptism in mind, I just want to kind of briefly put out what have seemed to be the two most common reasons of those who hold back from being baptized. The first one might be the person who says, I'm not sure I want to be all out on the present world. I'm not sure I want to be all in on Jesus. Some people are really attracted to what they see, but have not actually come to the point of surrendering everything in order to have Jesus. And this is a great reason not to be baptized. As I said earlier, baptism is a symbol of being 100% done with the past in order to have something new. It is agreeing to death in order to have resurrection. Death and resurrection are black and white. There's no straddling the line. And if you have not made up your mind to put all of your eggs in one basket, then baptism means absolutely nothing. If you think you might be okay without Jesus, don't be baptized. But you have to understand that the choice you are making has nothing to do with baptism. You're not deciding whether to be baptized or not. You're deciding about Jesus. And until you choose to be with Jesus, you are choosing not to be with Jesus. You're choosing to be without Jesus. And by all means, I'm not going to say, decide today! Take your time God gives you. If you know how much time he gives you. But it's a serious choice. And I don't say that you take your time, meaning you don't have any time to take. I mean, take your time, because it's a major decision. Take the time that God gives you to make up your mind about Jesus. And when you know that you want him, whatever the cost, then we'll talk about baptism. Other people will say that they have made up their mind. They'll say that they are Christians, that they have Jesus in their heart, that they love God and they delight to do his will. But for whatever number, any number of reasons, they don't see why they should be baptized. Even at face value, this belies who really is in charge. Never mind that God sees it as normal and offers it. They don't understand why. Never mind that God, what God thinks or would like. If I don't get it, well, I'm not going to do it. Why would I do it if I don't understand it? All of that way of thinking clearly demonstrates who's on the throne in the heart. Who's in charge, who's making the decisions. And while gladly agreeing that their position that they claim, saved but don't need baptism, is theologically possible, my concern is that they are in fact deceiving themselves, and that their position is really no different from the other person, the first person I described, who has not made up their mind about Jesus. Yes, we have the thief on the cross, saved without baptism. But what makes you think that you're an exception on the level of the thief on the cross? He's not the normative example in Scripture. If God's desire doesn't settle the question for you on baptism, does it really settle any question for you? For all the reasons that I've described above, I'm not convinced, but I am afraid that the person who still reserves to themselves the final say about baptism, in fact, reserves the final say to themselves about everything. My concern is that they have not, in fact, stepped over the line to yield themselves to God in Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that their beliefs are probably all there. They probably really believe in who Jesus is and the efficacy of his death. But the belief hasn't been cemented into faith by the act of will. And that's what God has given us in baptism. But I don't want to end on that note, because it's a little glum. And baptism is not glum. When Jesus is really all that I want, when he conquers in love and reigns absolutely unchallenged in my heart, baptism is all joy and delight. For me personally, when I met Jesus and my heart was in a moment enslaved with chains of gratitude and just all-out devotion, I did not realize it. It wasn't a conscious thought in my head, but I longed to do something for him. I longed to somehow step across that line in a way that all the world could see that I was done with it and belonged wholly and entirely forever to Jesus. And one Sunday after the service, when the pastor asked me whether I wanted to be baptized, it just all immediately clicked, and I literally almost jumped into his arms. And it was really glad that really good that I didn't, because he was an older fellow and not very big. But this was exactly what I wanted. God didn't require it, but he gave me a concrete way to consummate my faith, to seal my heart decision with an act of will, to demonstrate to all the world that pleasing God is all I want, regardless of whether it's strictly necessary to get him to do what I need. Behold, I delight to do your will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this whole system of religion, Lord, this Christianity that you've given us is not about a contract with you. Oh man, it's not about an agreement that we do what you require and then you'll do what we need. Lord, I thank you so much that it is not a set of rules and it's not a this is what we have to do to get God to take care of us. Lord, I thank you that it is a love relationship. And even when we completely blow it and fail, Lord, even when we're nincompoops, you delight to take care of us because you love us. And Lord, I thank you that what you want from us isn't just slavery or obedience to the rules. You want likewise a heart that is so in love with you that your slightest whim is our delight. Lord, that it's not a question of what you require or the rules that you lay out, but you've written rules in our heart, the rules of love, that even when we just see your eyes glance on something, we're up and we're saying, oh, would you like that? Can I get that for you, dear my God? Lord, help us. Lord, help us to see things the way that you see them. Help us to see our lives and our choices the way that you see them. Help us to really live in devotion and in gratitude such that we delight to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.